verses 25 through 29. It's on page 512 of the Bible there in your seats, if you are using that edition. Let us hear God's word today, brothers and sisters. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. If you are our guest today, we say welcome to you. We're glad that you are here with us. I did want to note two distinctive things about the church as we speak theologically about the church. One is the invisible church and the other is the visible church. The invisible church being all of God's saints around the world in all kinds of churches who profess Christ and belong to him. The visible church being those physical, visible manifestations of the church in local assemblies and presbyteries around the world. The invisible church being what we're confessing as we confess the Church Catholic, as we recite the Apostles' Creed week by week. But for one dear couple, we transferred from the invisible church to the visible church just today. Because they've lived in the neighborhood for almost 22 years and had never seen us here before. And so we were invisible to them, and they now see us as visible. You can chuckle about that on Tuesday after you've had some time to sleep. I know it's been a long week. It'll be a longer week. But we say welcome to you, and we're so grateful for the friends that God brings us to worship with us week by week. Psalm 118, this is a psalm that changes voices as we go. David speaks, we hear his voice up until verse 22. And then from 22 to 25, we hear the voice of the people. And then verse 27, the voices of the priests. And then David concludes the psalm. The last couple verses in his own voice. And then through all of this, we hear the voice of Christ, and we also hear the voice of the church down throughout the ages as we sing this psalm. And today, as we remember that day when Christ entered into Jerusalem and the crowds were singing his praise on that day, we turn to this psalm to find encouragement for our own souls about that salvation that Christ, that Jesus was bringing as he entered into Jerusalem on that day. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success, verse 25 says. And we see, first of all, that a cry to Jesus is a cry for salvation. A cry to Jesus is a cry for salvation. The cry of the people in verse 25, is that not our cry? Save us, we pray, O Lord. As we come to know our sin, as we come to know the pain of this life and the world around us, as we come to understand that there is not hope to be found apart from him, we cry out to him. Now you might note in your English translations there that Lord is on some level all caps. It might be all caps, all big caps. It might be a big cap L and three little caps and no cap. There's a reason why those letters are capitalized. It's because that is pointing to the covenant name of God, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh or Jehovah, as some say it. And so we're pushed into the presence of our covenant God. We see his goodness. We see that he is the source of salvation. And it might, in our day and age, we might bristle a little bit at the prayer for success. Lord, give us success. That's a verb speaking of causing one to prosper. And this psalm was most likely written after the civil wars between Saul's residual family and friends and David's house, those civil wars had ended. And so now there's not a resistance in the land. David is now on the throne. The ark is now in the tabernacle in a certain way. Everything is as it should be. What a beautiful historic picture of the success that we should desire. As Christ has won the war against sin and death. We are not yet to that point where there's no rebellion in the land. And by the land, I mean our hearts. There's still rebellion there, but Christ has won the war. We ultimately in Christ, in Jesus, are at peace with God. And Jesus is seated on his throne in the heavenly places right now. We are not awaiting that time to happen. He is seated as king. The church is established and it is growing on the earth. And it's easy to look around perhaps our local context or the context of our state or even our nation and say, woe is me. The church seems to be struggling. It seems to be going downhill. But I would remind you, in the Middle East, in Africa, in Asia, the church is booming. Christ is building his church. The church is growing. And I would also encourage you that in the younger generation, it is obvious Jesus is not done with America. Because young people are turning to Christ in, it seems, record numbers. God is doing good things. And so we pray for success, not that there's a Bentley in every garage and filet mignon in every pot, but we pray for gospel success, that sanctification success, the gospel growing inside of me as it takes new ground. We pray for that evangelization success, the gospel growing outside of me as it takes ground around me. Success is indeed what we pray for, that the salvation that we desire would bring about the fruits that God promises with it. We do pray for that and cry out to the Lord for that. And a cry to Jesus is a cry for salvation. Secondly, and particularly as we remember this on Palm Sunday, the coming of Jesus is the coming of God's salvation. It's not improper to say that Jesus came and brought salvation, but just Jesus arriving brought God's salvation, for he is God's salvation for us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. The one who has come is the one who is the seed of the woman. And I know this seems like a simple idea, but it's part of what is going on in this text. The one who has come, it denotes that he had been elsewhere. That he is arriving. In David's case, it was ascending the throne. It was becoming king of Israel. The dethroning of Saul, and now David is ascending the throne. And so there was praise to God for this king in their presence, who was a man after God's own heart. In Christ's case, He has come. He has incarnated himself. He has condescended to us. He has entered into covenant with us. He is relating to us by the holy stipulations God put on humanity that we did not meet. And now he meets for us. There are two subsections here in this verse. There's a prophetic illustration and a sacrificial demonstration. The prophetic illustration is found in the first part of verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. In Isaiah 9:2, the prophecy came of the light that would shine in the darkness of the land. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And the Apostle John, in his gospel, relates the fulfillment of that prophecy in Jesus when he writes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." If you yourself struggle with the idea of Jesus being God, or perhaps you're witnessing to someone on behalf of Jehovah, okay, I'll put it that way, and they are struggling with the idea that Jesus is also God, you can take them to Isaiah 44:6, and this holds true in their own perversion of the scriptures, the New World Translation. I'll put air quotes for those who can't see that. Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." And then down in verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." And you tie together the scriptural ideas, and there are some who will say Jesus isn't God, but God used Jesus. He created the Son, and then the Son helped create the world. Well, scripture says that the one who created the world is God. That is Jesus Christ. He is the very Word of God. And Christ called himself the first and the last. Revelation 22, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Friends, we are not just Christians, we are Trinitarian Christians. Anyone who would deny the divinity of Christ is standing on extremely shaky ground by not standing on any ground at all when it comes to God's word. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. So we have that prophetic illustration here. And then we also have the sacrificial demonstration. "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." We read about the horns of the altar in Exodus 27. "And you shall make horns for it on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." You hear the instructions there for the craftsmen that the Holy Spirit empowered to make all of the furniture and accoutrements for the tabernacle, unless they were tempted to make the horns removable so it'd be easier to transport through the desert. God says, no, the horns need to be one with the altar. We read in Leviticus 4, verse 18, "And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting." So we have the blood being deposited on the horns, and then we have the blood being poured out before the altar in relation to the sacrifices that were made. Again, we see this crying out for this festal sacrifice pointing us again to Jesus, about whom John the Presbyterian said, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said," what? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle Peter wrote in his first letter, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." That alone shuts down most of Christian television. You want to be saved? Give more. Plant your seed. Do you want an uncommon harvest? Plant an uncommon seed. If that's how it works, buddy, send me the money. You're the one who needs the third jet. If God's going to fulfill this, you send me $1 million, and then you'll have $10 million. It doesn't seem to work that way, does it? It only works when widows and orphans and the poor are sending their pennies in to enrich these scoundrels. And I use that word because I'm preaching in the pulpit right now. These dirty, dirty men. We are not redeemed through silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And if you haven't heard this before in the liturgy of the table, I'll read this from Matthew 26. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant.'" What does he say? "Which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Tying back to that sacrificial moment when the blood was applied to the horns of the altar and then it was poured out before the altar. Friends, as we read this psalm, as we sing this psalm, as we consider that day when Christ is entering into the city, we have to understand that the coming of Jesus is the coming of God's salvation. There's no one else. There's nothing else that can save us but Jesus Christ. Thirdly, and lastly, the covenant love of God is centered in Jesus. The psalm ends as it begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." This is God's hesed, his redeeming, loving kindness, his covenant love, his saving love, his electing love, whatever verbiage you want to use, and there's a multiplicity of words that can describe this love. It is only this love that comes from the Lord, our covenant triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that God found in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. He is the only God who will love you. He is the only God who can love you. Every other God you try to serve will ultimately hate you. It will try to destroy you because you can never satisfy its demands enough. And then you, in turn, will hate it. But friends, be encouraged in this. Our God has demanded perfection. Isn't that encouraging? When you think about how getting ready for church went this morning, how the drive to church went this morning. Some of you were early because you were only 5 minutes late. Isn't that an encouragement? Be encouraged that our God demands perfection. Be holy as I am holy. Be encouraged that he has demanded perfection, and then he himself has met those demands and hidden you in himself so that you are the recipients of all goodness and love, just as he was the recipient of your curse and your punishment. This is why we praise him. His steadfast love endures forever. This is why we laud him, because his steadfast love endures forever. This is why we give thanks to him, because his steadfast love endures forever. This is why we worship, serve, honor, and obey him, because his steadfast love endures forever. As we move through this week, we will see that the people praising Christ on this day, in less than a week, were calling for his death. They missed this. They got really wrapped up in their love for Jesus in the moment. But they were not loving him as God, as salvation, as the true Messiah. They were loving him for what they thought he could do for them. And they missed his steadfast love endures forever. You'll have those moments when you think, oh, Pastor Joel, you don't know what I've done. His steadfast love endures forever. You don't know what my spouse said to me last night. His steadfast love endures forever. You don't know what things are like with my kids right now. His steadfast love endures forever. Friends, the God who can love you from eternity past, who can claim you as his own, who can meet all of the required stipulations and change your heart to want that, he can keep you. He can uphold you. He can carry you. His steadfast love endures forever. And so we sing to him. We praise him with hearts full of joy, but heads full of knowledge as well of who he is and all that he has done. His steadfast love endures forever. Stand with me as we pray.